Okay, turn with me again to the book of James, chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 20 and hear the word of God. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, Heavenly Father, we ask you once again to help us as we open the word. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you will illuminate the scripture to us, that our hearts and our minds be open to receive it, and I thank you for it. Amen. We venture into this third part this week on the matter of faith and works. And James has been talking to us about that, about faith and the fact that real faith is evidenced by action. There is something that goes along with it. He's charged us by saying that if we claim to have faith but do nothing, our claim is useless. Likewise, if we think we can score brownie points with God by doing things and have no faith, again, it's a vain life. He gives us an example. He pointed out the futility of a profession of faith when we at the same time let those who are legitimately poor just go on and suffer. And do nothing when it's within our capability to help give them relief. James now, he toughens up a little bit with the individual that he's arguing with, whether this individual is real or just a imaginary type of guy, just to carry on this argument for the sake of teaching. He toughens up his position, and he claims that one who has who claims faith but has no deeds is a foolish person. And we need to understand that the biblical use of the word foolish is not, it has weight to it. It's not something that we would just say off the cuff and call somebody a fool or something like that, though the scriptures warn us against doing such things. But when the scripture uses the word foolish to describe somebody, it's meaningful and it's deep. And it goes to the point of someone whose mind is not able to comprehend truth. He says to them, do you want evidence that faith without works is dead? Well, we can find no surer evidence. We can find no more sound place than to go to the God's word itself. Because evidence, and the evidence that James presents, is found in the scriptures. He doesn't just make it up off the cuff. Again, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, it's important that we remember that James is arguing not for salvation by works. James would have embraced and would have declared wholeheartedly the doctrine of sola fide. Why would he have done that? Because remember, James was the vessel. God is writing the scriptures. And God is responsible for that doctrine. It's God who gives us the doctrine of sola fide, of justification by faith alone. It's not some good-sounding thing made up by men. The argument here is that there will be evidence to our faith. There will be some kind of action, some kind of deed that corresponds to our declaration of having faith. While we are justified by faith alone, we do not have a faith that is a loan. There is something that goes along with it. As James proceeds through his argument, the first thing he does is he directs the attention of the listener back to Abraham. The church to which James is writing would certainly be familiar with Abraham. They were Jewish people. They knew who Abraham was. They knew about his story. After all, Abraham was the first Jew. So they would have some recollection of their own history. They had a better idea of their own history than many in the modern church have of church history. The truth of the matter is there are too many in today's modern church that know history back as far about as last week, and that's going some. They couldn't tell you about the reformers, the early fathers of the faith. They couldn't tell you much about what went on as far as the different wars against the church, the martyrs that died for the Lord. These are things that are outside of our general scope sometimes. But these people that James is writing to, they knew about their history. They knew who Abraham was. They knew what he was about. They knew that God had made a covenant with Abraham. And so he reminds the reader here in this passage that we're looking at this morning, he reminds the reader of Abraham's ordeal back in Genesis 22, where God commanded Abraham to take Isaac, the son of promise, and sacrifice him. We're reminded of Abraham's agonized obedience and all the preparation that went into that little trip. And then ultimately the display of God's mercy. But we need to be mindful that it was not the obedience of Abraham that got his justification. Abraham was justified long before that event occurred. What happened in chapter 22 of Genesis is just evidence of what happened at an earlier time in Abraham's life. Back in Genesis 15, I'm going to flip back there. Hopefully. It says, beginning in verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Abram, which was the name of Abraham prior to the change, had just completed a victorious military battle. He had gone up against four different kings who had taken his nephew hostage. Lot was captive. And Abram was minding his own business one day, and it was brought to his attention that this was going on. And so he assembled an army of his own servants, an army of 318 guys, to go out against four different kings in battle. And the Lord comes to him in verse 15 to encourage him. He says, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. I'm right there with you. I'm there for you. to help you. We got to hear that little word of encouragement once in a while, because sometimes our struggles get us down a bit. I'm impressed always when I read the scriptures and see where God does great things with small numbers. You know, remember Gideon goes out to do battle, and he's feeling pretty good when he's getting 10,000 guys that are recruited, but that wasn't good enough, you see. That was way too many. And you know how God scaled him down to where he had 300 fellas against this horde of an army, and God gave the victory. Once again, we see Abram with 318 guys going out against armies of four different kingdoms and taking them out. God blesses with the small numbers. He does great things. We don't know what God will do. I get a little down from time to time when I see empty pews. Now, I know Marinos are traveling this morning. Otherwise, there'd be a few more bodies over here. But just the same, wouldn't we like to pack out the place? Wouldn't we like to see that kind of happen? Wouldn't we like to see a hunger to worship God and by people that would come in, that would mandate that we do something greater, something bigger? We don't know. I can tell you this, in 44 years, there's been a lot of lives that have been touched by a little bunch of people. There have been a lot of people that have been helped and ministered to by a little bunch of people. So, you know, we don't want to get too down too often. You know, when we start to think about those things. You remember Elijah had a great victory on Mount Carmel, where he killed off some 400 prophets of Baal. Abram is kind of like in that same kind of a boat. He has just experienced a great victory, and now he's getting a little bit of, you know, in kind of a funk. That happens. That happens a lot. Sometimes we feel like, oh, we're really walking with the Lord. We are every single day. We're doing something to bless God, and, you know, working in His kingdom. We're ministering to people. We're, you know, just maybe saying, you know, giving a word that's fitly spoken. Maybe we're able to actually communicate to someone in some other way that we can be a blessing to them. And when you do those things, you feel pretty good. And man, it's like, man, God is really blessing me. I feel so spiritual. Man, I'm doing all the right things. I'm praying. I'm reading the Word. I'm doing, more times than not, you're going to get slammed after those things occur. We've seen that in God's Word, God's people. Here's Abram just having experienced this great military victory, and now he's a little down. He knew that God had covenanted with him to make a great nation through him, and yet he had no heir. He started to look about him and say, you know, I'm going to have to settle. It was not uncommon for men of means to have to endow one of his servants because he had no blood heir. And that's what Abram was looking at. He says, you know, who's going to be the heir in my house? It's going to be Eliezer, the guy from Damascus, a guy who was born in my house. And he starts to whine. You ever do that? You ever start to whine and say, God, you know, you've given me such vision, you've given me such grace, and I appreciate that, but I don't think anything else is going to happen. I don't know what's going to be accomplished. I feel like you've given me the promise, but you're not making it happen. You're not making it so. Abram says, how is it that you have promised this great thing to me and I don't even have a son? Well, God comes back to Abram and he says, knock it off, will you? He says, this one, this Eliezer, he says, he shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body will be your heir. You're going to have a son through the natural means of living. And it'll be a supernatural gift. And now we find the reason for Abram's justification. In verse 6, and he believed in the Lord. And he, God, accounted it to him for righteousness. He believed. He rested everything on God's word. And he kept on resting in that faith. A lot of times it's no big deal for us to rest in God's word for 15 minutes. We can do that. I'm pretty sure I can trust God for 15 minutes because, you know, I'm feeling good like that. Okay, God, you got 15 minutes. Let's do it. Let's make it happen. It's a little tougher when you have to wait an hour. How much more difficult is it, as the time begins to go, to expand? There's 30 years that goes on between this point in Abram's life and the point in chapter 22 of Genesis. There's a lot of time that goes by. God makes us a promise. He's going to keep the promise. It's our, up to us in the grace of God to believe it. The scriptures tell us plainly that Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth. And we say, well, it's been 2015 years and I just don't see it happening. I saw, so many of these businesses you go to, you can get these little cards, little punch cards. And, you know, you do so many things, buy so many things, you get the next one free, right? I saw somebody put up a little thing about end of the world. And some guy said, you know what, I've survived 9 ends of the world, so my next one's free. You know. Because we don't see it doesn't make it so. Our duty is to believe God's word. I don't know if Christ is going to come back in our lifetime. I don't. I don't know that he's not. It's up to us to believe that he's coming back. And he gives us the grace to do that. God reinforces to Abram, your own child from your own body is going to be your heir. And Abram believed, and God counted that to him as righteousness. He was justified by faith alone. As we've seen, it took time. God was good to his word and gave Abraham a child. And then the craziest thing, in that 22nd chapter of Genesis, that crazy thing, God, after taking Abraham through all the things that he went through, says, you know, what I want you to do is take your son up and kill him. Now, I've heard people say that about their kids before. I'm going to knock you brainless. But we don't ever mean it. Abraham took God at his word and believed him and said, I've been through all of this. You promised me an heir, you give me an heir, and now you want me to sacrifice him? Okay. Because you know what? I think Abraham believed that worst case scenario, God would raise Isaac back up. That this was not going to be a permanent thing. So in God's time, Abraham was tested. And he kept on resting. And he kept on believing. And Abraham took the action which made complete his faith. He demonstrated his faith by doing. He believed God. So on that mournful day, he took Isaac's hand and he took the wood and he took the fire and they marched up the hill. And as they went up into the mountain, you know, Isaac's kind of, at this point, if I'm Isaac, I'm freaking out. I'm saying, okay, Dad, we're going up here to do a sacrifice, and I'm not getting it. I'm not seeing what it is. And Abraham says, don't worry, the Lord will provide the sacrifice. Believing even to the moment where he has his son tied and laid on an altar and he's raised the knife to go through with it, and the angel of the Lord says, that's enough. That's enough. We don't need to do this. Look over here in the thicket. There's the sacrifice. There's the ram. The knowledge, the faith that Abraham had was not a head knowledge alone. The faith that Abraham had was not a simplistic learning of the Apostles' Creed, of not committing to heart the Shorter Catechism or the Heidelberg Catechism. It was not simply knowing in our head these things. It was something that possessed his heart. He believed with all of his being in God. And the passage continues that we're looking at. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works which she received when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? We can look back at history, at church history, and we see, well, Abraham was a pretty special guy. He was called by God when he was just a little rich man in the backwoods of the Chaldees, and called to pick up his belongings and take off. We see all that splendor, if you would, that surrounded the appointment of Abraham to be the first of the patriarchs. We see these things and we say, okay, we can understand that was Abraham. And I think the people that James is writing to initially with this letter, they could say, yeah, okay, we can see that was Abraham. So James doesn't finish his illustration with just the elite. We remember Joshua was leading Israel through the wilderness on the way to take the promised land. And on the way, one of those stops was Jericho, the first heavily fortified city in history, one that was so confident in their own fortifications that they had no doubt there was no one who could conquer them. And Joshua, as he gets out there, sends some spies into the city. Scope it out. See what's going on around there. And the king got wind that there were some Hebrew spies in the city, and he wanted them caught and killed. He wanted, we don't need this kind of a problem. And so God leads the spies to a place of safe haven, in a place where most of us would be very embarrassed to be caught. He sent them to the door of a woman of ill repute, and her name was Rahab. If we look at this from a totally human standpoint, Abraham is at the top of the social order. Rahab is at the very bottom. The theologian Abraham Kuyper made this observation that the men who most frequently would have used Rahab's services were traveling merchants. And it was from those customers, if you would, that she would have learned not only of the existence of the nation of Israel, she would have discovered that they have a path that they're traveling to their promised land. And she would also have been made aware of their God, because everywhere they went, God was giving them victory. Now, Rahab may have been low on the social scale, but she was not stupid. She was not a dumb person. And she listened to the news that was coming her way, and it stirred her up. If this group of people were coming through, they were going to stop here. And everybody, every place they'd stopped all along the way has been changed radically. And if I want to survive, I'm going to have to change my thinking. Well, it wasn't simply a matter of Rahab changing her way she thinks. Why did Rahab have a change of mind? Because the Holy Spirit worked in her. She was the same as every other living human being. She was dead in her trespasses and sins, and it required the work of the Holy Spirit to make her alive, to give her the desire to do what was right. The Holy Spirit convinced her of her sin. She had heard, no doubt, through the conversations that she had with her clientele, that these people, these Israelite people, they were different than what she was accustomed to. Although we know from reading the history, they were not a perfect bunch of folk. We know they had plenty of downfalls. We know they had their share of immorality in the camp. But she saw this group coming in as different than what she was used to. They were moral in a regard. Possibly, too, she had just grown weary of her own situation. Tired of the lifestyle that she'd been living. And God was ministering to her in a way. Whatever was going on in her head, God was gracious to her and brought her to faith. And when the Hebrew spies just happened to show up at her door, they were not like other men. They weren't there to buy an hour of her time. And she put feet to her faith, if we would, by hiding them and giving them a way of escape, because she knew that they were wanted men. She knew within the walls of Jericho Those spies were outlaws. So she sought to save them as best she knew how. She was not, Rahab was not the lofty Abraham. But she received faith just as he had. Just the same way. You see, God works through us today the same way he works through people then. How were people saved in the Old Testament? The same way they're saved in the New Testament. They came to saving faith through Jesus Christ. Just a little side thing to remember. The Scriptures, the Bible. The entire Bible is about Christ. It's about Jesus. The Old Testament points forward to him. The New Testament shows the ministry that he performed while here on earth, and it gives us reason to look ahead forward, to, again, to his second coming. We can look back to see what was accomplished, but now we have the promise to look forward to his return. Just as Abraham had done, Rahab had put her faith to work, and that righteousness, that thing that she did, was accounted to her. Two things that the Scriptures teach, and with this I'll close. Our faith is God-given. We don't go out and earn it. We don't gin it up. We don't, you know, manufacture it in some way. It's a gift that's given to all those who are dead in their trespasses and sins by his grace. Faith is a gift of God. Without God's grace, understand this, without God's grace, you can have no faith. Unless he puts it in you, you won't have it. And secondly, if we have real faith, it will be evidenced by the works that we do. Faith and works go hand in hand. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Let's ask God for his grace to enable us to do as well as believe, but to increase our belief. Let's pray.